My subject, or at least the title tonight, is The Crisis of the Middle Years. The Crisis of the Middle Years. And as a base text, we go to the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk. This prophet lived a few years before the Babylonian captivity. Hezekiah had let God down once upon a time when the ambassadors from Babylon came to hear about a God who could make the sun stand still. And the prophet asked the king, "What have they seen in thine house?" At that time, Assyria was still the dominant power of the earth. Babylon was a budding nation. But after the great work of reform under Hezekiah, a century or so before Habakkuk, Judah lapsed into a terrible apostasy under Manasseh, Ammon, and the first part of Josiah's reign. But in the 12th year of the reign of Josiah, Huldah, Jeremiah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah walked across the horizon of Judah, a group of burning preachers who preached righteousness with conviction and power. And the whole nation trembled under their message, it seemed. And Josiah began a work of reformation. He was determined to purge Judah and Jerusalem of all idolatry. Habakkuk's book was written around 630 B.C., a few years before the fall of Assyria and the resurgence of Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar. 25 years before the Babylonian captivity, this man spoke to his people in warning. Now, the theme of Habakkuk's book is God is in charge of the earth. And that's why it seemed appropriate for me to follow last night's ideas with this. The question in chapter 1 is, why do sinners prosper? It's just a rephrasing of Job's question, why do saints suffer? It's the same thing. And people today are concerned with this. How is it that when a man decides to serve God, that he goes into trial and from one crisis to another? Why is it that often when a man makes a decision to align himself with God's army, he becomes the target of the devil's insidious, merciless attack, and God allows the devil to get through to him? Why is it the bootlegger drives a Cadillac and the Christian car porter a Volkswagen? Job had the same problem. Now, he knew that he was serving God, and yet, in spite of his faith, Job had been disturbed by those with counsel, void of understanding. And Job said, "I'm going and talk to God." He said, "I'm going to fill my mouth with argument. I'm going to argue with God." And when he stood up to do it, God took the floor. And by the time he had finished, Job said, "Lord, I repent in sackcloth and ashes." I like the way God talked to Job. It'd be wise for us to consider some things that God said. He said to Job, "Who is it that has caused you all this trouble, Job? What got you off in this rut you're in? Now you've come to question me and to question my wisdom." And then God said to Job, "If you are so wise, where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? When I spoke to nothing and said, 'Let there be light,' and out of nothing light came, where were you? If you are wiser than I am, Job, you should have been there to help me do that." And he talked to Job of many things, including ice and snow and hail and rain. He even asked Job about a horse. A horse that would ride headlong into battle, his eyes bulging, his nostrils dilated, his mane curled along the powerful arch of his neck, galloping at full speed into danger, while the rider in the saddle is scared nearly to death. He said, "Job, why is it horses are like that? Since you're so wise, the question me. And there's one that's really humorous. He asked Job about the ostrich. I read somewhere that the ostrich is the only mother bird that will lay an egg and then stand up and step on it and break it. Stupid. I saw one on television one day in a documentary film, and the ostrich is very fast, you know, and he was running just as fast as he could go, and he went down what looked like about 4 blocks and turned around and came right back, round and round in circles, going nowhere, just running himself to death. Stupid. And when there's danger, he drives his head in the sand and pretends it isn't there. And God said, Job, why is the ostrich like that? And then he answered, it's because I made him without understanding. I created a stupid bird. And when he got through counseling Job, Job got straightened out. There's some of us here tonight who need to get straightened out because we have a lot of questions about why God allows this and allows that, and why he treats me this way and that way. We need to understand what Job understood and what Habakkuk came to understand, that God is in charge of the earth. Now, truly a revival had caught on in Judah, but there were many who resisted, as always there are. And those who resisted the revival seemed to have been blessed above those who had repented. And Habakkuk was a bit steamed up about this. He couldn't understand it. And he spoke to God about it in the first chapter of his book. And then God answered and said, Habakkuk, I am about to do something about this problem. I am about to visit Judah for her terrible sin. And in verse 6, God named the instrument of his remedial justice. He said, the Chaldean people, that's Babylon, that hasty and bitter nation, I'm going to use them to chastise Judah. And when God said that to Habakkuk, he staggered at the pronouncement. He couldn't understand God at all. Now, he wanted Judah corrected, but he couldn't understand why God would use a heathen people such as Babylon to do it. And he spoke out in a very rash manner to God in verse 12. He said, art thou from everlasting, O my God? He was implying what he didn't say explicitly. He was saying, aren't you the eternal God? Don't you know better? Art thou from everlasting, O my God, mine holy one? Hast thou ordained them for judgment? And, almighty God, hast thou established them for correction? And then in verse 13 he said, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that dealeth treacherously, and holdest thy tongue when the wicked devoureth the man that is more righteous than he? How can you, O God, allow Babylon to come in and defeat your own people? How can you use them to punish Israel when they are more wicked than we are? And then here comes Job all over again, chapter 2, verse 1. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved of him. In other words, now that I've put forth my question and proposition, I'm going to stand up boldly before God and see how he's going to answer me. And if he reproves me, I'm going to stand there thinking of what I'm going to say back to him. I'm going to argue with him. Same as Job. Well, God begins in the very next verse to speak to Habakkuk. The first thing he does is assure him. Verses 2 and 3, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Ladies and gentlemen, when God makes a decision, you may rest your case, God's word will come to pass. For the word of God is not subject to a human plebiscite. God is not concerned about popular opinion. The Word of God stands not because we believe it. It stands whether we believe it or not. The Sabbath is not the Sabbath because you folk keep it. It is the Sabbath whether you keep it or not. The Word of God shall stand forever. It shall not fail. And if God said it's coming, in spite of rationalizing and auguring and all the other things that are being done, in spite of the fact that pseudo-intellectuals cannot receive the things of God, in spite of the fact that many men today do not believe what God says, the vision will come. It will not tarry. It shall surely come to pass if God said it. And that's why I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. Because I believe what God says. And I'm glad God cleared the air first. He said to his servant, your business is not to straighten me out. Your business is to write what I told you. And write it clearly. And don't whitewash it. And don't compromise with it. Let it come straight and hard, whether the people like it or not. Let them run when they read it. For I, the Lord, have spoken, and it shall be done. Amen. And after that, God rebuked Habakkuk severely for his temerity. God outlined the sins of Babylon, and he said to this prophet, I know full well what's going on in Babylon. Nothing escapes my terrible gaze. The pure eye of God, as it looks down, is not cut off by the opaque garments that we wear. He looks all the way through to the heart, even to the marrow of the bone, and nothing escapes his terrible scrutiny. I know what's going on in Babylon. And he knows what's going on in the church. And he knows what's going on in us. But God said, even though I know what's going on, I have chosen Babylon to do this work. I have decided I am in charge. And ladies and gentlemen, when this began to dawn on the consciousness of the prophet, he sat down and penned those classic lines that we hear sung in church so often. You find them in the 20th verse of the second chapter. He said, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You know what Habakkuk was saying? He was saying, listen, folks, when God speaks, and when God moves, and when God wills, stop murmuring and complaining and whining and belly aching. Shut up! The Lord is in charge. He sits in the temple of temples. Let the earth keep quiet as God works out the purposes of his own will. It is a great comfort to know. And while the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, while men stand up and laugh in the face of God and thrust their puny fists before him, the God of heaven sits behind the helm, patiently, quietly, working out his own program. He sets up kings and he takes them down. God is in charge. His angels are commissioned to hold the four winds of earth. The angel of the north walks up and down the red carpeted halls of the Kremlin to keep Mr. Brezhnev and Mr. Kosygin in line. The angel of the south is taking care of the Middle East situation. He's taking care of Egypt. He's taking care of Cuba at our southern door. The angel of the east is watching Red China and the Vietnam situation. And Cho En Lai and Mao Zedong cannot move until God gets ready. And the angel of the West treads between Capitol Hill and the White House. And Mr. Nixon cannot get out of hand. God is in charge of the earth. And he has told his angels to hold the winds until his work is finished. And when God says, let go, there is no politician alive. There is no political party alive. There is no statesman alive that can stay the whelming tide of chaos that shall sweep over the earth when God gets ready. Our hope then is in the Lord. I go to bed at night, in spite of flare-ups here and there, in spite of the threat of nuclear holocaust, in spite of the racial calamity that is a fact in our land. I go to bed at night and sleep like a baby, because up there beyond us sits a mighty God who never slumbers nor sleeps. God is in charge of the earth. If you take nothing else from this meeting, take that. And then be quiet. Let all the earth keep silent before him. God showed Habakkuk that the chastening of Israel was for their ultimate good. But he assured him, I'm going to work things out. They'll be in captivity for 70 years. And then God made it clear that the earthly prosperity of the wicked, typified by Babylon, the conqueror, would pass away. The swelling pride of the wicked leads to death and destruction, but the meek, so often afflicted, shall inherit the earth. There was a time when the fierce brontosaurus literally made the earth tremble with his tread. But today, that extinct animal is no more, and humble sheep graze in the meadows where once he terrified man and beast. The meek, the sheep of the Lord, shall inherit the earth. The submission of the righteous to God's judgment leads to life. Paul said, if God chastens us, he deals with us as with sons. God is polishing us and buffeting us and preparing us that we might be fit to live with him throughout eternity. And if he allows a trial to come, the apostle has already assured us that before you become knowledgeable of that trial, before you ever enter into it, God has taken it and placed it on the balances of heaven and weighed it against your experience and faith. And God says, I will not let it come if you cannot bear it. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, and will with the temptation also provide a way to escape that you might be able to bear it. This is the promise and the pledge of God, so that if it comes to you, God has weighed it and approved it and allowed it. And it is for your good, for all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Shut up. Stop whining. Let all the earth keep silent before him. We want to be like Jesus and we want to be glorified with him. We want to go to heaven when he comes. But no cross, no crown. No trial, no triumph, no sweat, no sweat. Christ indeed was glorified after having come here to live in the flesh. But the path to glorification led across the Brook Kedron to the lonely Garden of Gethsemane, where his blood vessels ruptured and blood poured through his pores. And that path went on to Calvary, where he was hanged on a tree. And after that glorification, you must reach Calvary, and you must reach Gethsemane. If you would be glorified with him. Now, I want to pause with this a moment longer, for no one is more vulnerable to the devil than that man who is unjustifiably offended. If you do wrong and you reap what you sow, you can live with that. If you do wrong and you're chastised, you can live with that. But when you haven't done anything wrong and the bottom falls out, when you've been serving God to the best of your ability and everything goes haywire, you are set up for the devil. He's got your number. It takes more faith under those circumstances than when you've done wrong. Now listen to what God's Word says. Those that live godly must suffer persecution. Now that's very clear to me. It is implied there that if you live godly, you're going to suffer, and if you're not suffering, you're not living godly. Simple as that. If you live godly, you're going to suffer. James said, count it all joy when you enter into divers temptations. Knowing this is the sign of your faith, work in patience. Don't whine, be glad. Shut up. That's what he said. If you endure chastening, said Paul, then God dealeth with you. And he said, don't get all upset as though some strange thing happened to you. Insults and slight are tools for the shaking. Discouragement is the devil's wedge that separates us from God. And now, Habakkuk, having learned his lesson, like Job, is meek and repentant. And he begins chapter 3 in a brand new way, with a brand new attitude. He acknowledges God's wisdom and justice, and then enters a humble plea that in wrath, God would remember mercy. Chapter 3 of Habakkuk is a prayer song which consists of an ecstatic vision in which the prophet sees all the way to the end of time and the ultimate triumph of the church. He sees the second coming of Christ to deliver his people forever from all trial and all trouble and all sorrow and all heartache. He sees Christ as the salvation of his people. Ladies and gentlemen, we've got to see that. We must not just look around and out and down. We've got to learn to look up. And we've got to learn by faith to take the trouble of this present world and weigh it against the liberty of the world to come. We've got to be able to take the poverty of this world and weigh it against the eternal riches that are ours if we are faithful to Christ. Do you know that in this country, 7 or 8% of the people control 80% of the finances? Poverty is the bedfellow of every town and community in America. We've got to be able to see that and know that our Father is rich. And the cattle upon a thousand hills are here. And Mrs. White says, he gives us all the money he can trust us with. Amen. He knows what he's doing. The failures that we have must be weighed against the promises of God, and God knows no failure. The problems that face us day after day must be seen in relationship to a God who knows no problems, who always is a problem solver. And we live in a world filled with problems, capricious acts of nature sweeping thousands into eternity in one single blow. Maniacal murders are taking place all about us all the time. Demon-driven warlords talk of nothing but destruction and death. And the earth is smoldering and smoking with blood. And these things that bother us are bothering God. He's as anxious to get rid of it as we are. And when his purposes are fulfilled, he shall come and bring an end to it all. Until then, our hearts must go on singing. Until then, we must pray to see his purpose in our lives and be happy evermore. David said in Psalms 119:71, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. We have got to come to that attitude. Until Jesus gives us the triumph he has promised, let all the earth keep silent before him. One of my favorite Bible heroes was incarcerated in the Mamertine prison. That great man of God who had suffered a thorn in the flesh for many years now has it aggravated by the terrible dampness of this dark, dank dungeon. The Apostle Paul, with hands and feet belted in steel and the iron wearing off the skin of his extremities every time he took up a pen to write one of these precious letters we read, there was a little blood. Every time he raised his hands toward heaven, there was pain. There was no light coming into that cell. Precious little fresh air. He had to live in his own filth and stench. And the only sounds were those of squealing rats and cursing inmates and clanking chains. And yet, that man, as he sat and thought of the church at Thessalonica, wrote a letter to them and said, rejoice evermore. And when he got ready to write to the church at Rome, he said, rejoice in hope. And when he got ready to write to the church at Philippi, he said, I do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. How could a man have an attitude like that, in a dungeon like that, in a time like that? It was because he cherished in his heart a very real and blessed hope. And he was willing to be silent while God moved. Rejoice evermore. If my sky is as black as 100 midnights down in a cypress swamp, there is one star in that sky, one gem in my night, and that gem is the Lord Jesus Christ. O soul, be on thy guard, a thousand foes are lurking nigh. But as I walk through the very valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for he is with me. Habakkuk said, Lord, I've got it. I've got it now. God is in charge. I will keep silent. Let all the earth keep silent before him. Now, God had forecast 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Ladies and gentlemen, I've got 3 points I'd like to make, and I'll be through. 70 years of captivity, and he assured the people the vision will come. Now, when Habakkuk got his mind straightened out, he began to think about this trial that Israel must face. And he began to pray for his people, and he said, Lord, in thy wrath remember mercy. You see, Habakkuk knew that when the hammer of justice first fell, everybody would be repentant. Now, we have to watch that kind of repentance, you know. It is not of faith, but of panic. And we are often guilty of that same kind, you know. I, as a pastor, have had the dubious privilege of visiting people not only in the hospital, but in jail. And I've never met a person in jail or in the hospital who wasn't ready to live right until they got out. That's the way we are. When the earthquake wrought such destruction in Los Angeles recently, you could hardly get in the churches the next Sunday. For a little while after that, they kept it up. This is not faith. It's the same thing that took Judas back to the priest to turn over the money. It wasn't faith. The jig was up. It was panic. It was the same kind of faith that made Esau get on his knees and weep and cry for forgiveness. Not the faith that saves. Not a repentant spirit. Panic. And this prophet knew that when Babylon first marched in and led the people away captive, he knew that they'd all be crying and praying, and he hoped that out of that spirit somebody would mean it. And then he thought also, Lord, when the 70 years are about ended and the decree is signed and the people hear that they're going to be able to return home, he said, many will turn to thee and thank thee, and there will be a new revival. But he said, Lord, there will be those long years in between. Those years when the shock begins to wear off. When we become accustomed to captivity. When Babylon stops looking so bad. When we get used to it. And by beholding, we begin to see its virtues. He said, Lord, there are going to be those long years in between when the people get used to bondage. Accustomed to the grind. Even the food won't taste so bad. During those years, when they wear the yoke of bondage, between the time Babylon takes us captive and the end of the 70 years when deliverance shall come, those dull years in between, those hard, testing years, when men will be prone to doubt and wonder if the Lord delays his coming. He said, Lord, during those years, we're going to need special help. And so in verse 2, he said, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. Matthew Henry puts it this way, help us, Lord, in the middle years. The years while we're waiting. Lord, we're going to need special help during those long, hard, tedious years in the middle of the 70. When we are impatient. When we are growing old. When we're beginning to wonder if you ever will set us free again. When we are wondering if you'll ever make it back to Jerusalem. When we are trapped by discouragement, when nothing exciting is going on, when everything seems to be against us, when we are just waiting and hope is dull and deliverance is unreal and the Babylonians seem to be in power forever. During those years, Lord, we are going to need special help. My subject is the crisis of the middle years. Point 2. The days of our years are 70 years. And we are born in sin, but in a sense, innocent. The years of youth are exciting, It's a time of discovery and development, of a teachable spirit, of adventure, a time for courting, sometimes engagement, and even marriage. We're vulnerable then, but those are exciting, challenging years. And if we've been taught of the Lord, they're years of faith. On the other end of the 70 are the years called old age, the years of decrepitude and dotage, when desire fails, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and the almond tree flourishes and the grinders be few. It is the time when our heads and backs begin to bow towards the grave. And if we are wise, we'll do as David said and begin to number our days. Unfortunately, it is a time when many become very critical of young people. And you know why many of them have stopped doing bad things? Because they're too old to do them anymore. Not because they're especially holy, they just can't swing it. And that makes them feel very critical and very often unkind. I ain't got long to stay here, the old spiritual says. And at that time, many will start thinking about death and dying. But in between youth and old age, there is a desperate era in our lives. In the midst of the years. In the middle years, the middle age. When the intensity of youth is gone and the urgency of old age has not come. It is a section of our lives in which we operate out of habit. We go to church not because it's terribly exciting, but just because we've been doing it a long time. We go to work for the same reason, and we come home, and home is often dull, humdrum. It is at this time that Satan can most easily tempt us and cause us to feel that the Lord delays his coming and that we have time for just one more fling. We begin to reminisce about the sowing of our wild oats. Unfortunately, it is at this time that our homes grow dull. The excitement of youth honeymoon has ended. We've become too used to each other. Our husbands and wives, this is Elder Dark's department, and I don't want to encroach, but it bears saying here, I'm afraid, for a good, happy, loving, secure church needs good, happy, loving, and secure homes. And if we're going to help our young people, I tell you, young people, do not despise authority. They not only want it, they need it, or else they'll grow up to be nervous wrecks. Young people, do not despise authority, as long as it is beneficent authority backed up by a good example. And you can tan the hide of a youngster as long as that young person knows that you love his mama. He only becomes insecure and scared when you start trying to do the same thing to her. Homes, God's homes, ought to be little heavens on earth. But in the midst of the years, when we've become too accustomed to each other and take one another for granted, I've had serious problems brought into my office as a pastor. And when you boil it all down and listen to all the talk and get to the nitty-gritty, the problem is the woman needs to be told by the husband that he loves her. I turn to him and say, tell her. He says she ought to know it. I say, tell her. I read that many doctors are treating wives, brethren, $12 and $15 a week when all they need is to feel the arms of their husbands around them and a good, solid kiss on the lips. This is gospel. And it ought to be done in the midst of the year. Ought to do more of it then and less of it beforehand. One of the problems here is folks are eating too much ice cream beforehand. And when the time comes for ice cream, they want something else. The physical forces begin to drain. The lines begin forming. The skin begins drying. The wrinkles start coming. The hair starts receding. And we don't feel attractive anymore. And our wives don't tell us that we are. And our husbands don't assure us. That was David's problem when he saw Bathsheba. He wondered, am I still a man? Has the fire gone out? And like Medusa, whose hair turns to serpents, our heads are full of snakes and the venom of snakes, as the devil uses our brains for target practice, and we are easily flattered in the midst of the years. And we start trying to dress like youngsters and act like youngsters. touched on something last night. And I want to point out that when I said what I was saying about God's standards of morality and dress and so forth, I wasn't just talking to young people. Matter of fact, the folks responsible for these trends are in the midst of the years. You know, crowds don't make decisions. Crowds are led around by the nose, like cattle. I went down to the dairy today. And amongst the cows, there's always a leader, and the others follow her. Crowds are driven. They don't think. Somebody is a trendsetter. And that person who is perverting our youth is generally in the midst of the years. Many cannot grow old because they cannot grow up. And grandmothers are wearing the same fashions as the college students. General Douglas MacArthur was asked one day on his 80th birthday. Someone said to him, "General, what age would you rather be?" He said, 80. And the person stood there a little stunned. And the general explained, "Considering the date of my birth, if I weren't 80, I'd be dead." We ought to act our age. Paul said, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as one, acted like one. But when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now the Lord says we should be childlike, but not childish. We need to grow up and act our age. And when we begin to do that, the young people will regain confidence in us. A part of the Elijah message says that the hearts of the children will be turned to the fathers, and the hearts of the fathers will be turned to the children. The middle of the years are those critical years when we consider the things we haven't got. We haven't made that fortune we promised ourselves as young people. And we are prone to put material possessions and material things and the acquisition of things ahead of what we know God wants us to do. We can't accept calls to church-supported institutions. You don't make enough. We've only got a few years left. No matter what God wants, we put things ahead of God because our dreams are unfulfilled. And we're not getting any younger. These are dangerous years. That's why the prophet said, "Lord, remember us and keep us in the midst of the years." A long time to wait on the Lord. A long time to listen to the promises, to question them, to rationalize, until we almost talk ourselves out of the arms of the Lord and out of His precious church. And we keep going to church out of habit, but our hearts are far... As Jesus said in Matthew 15, "This people honoreth me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me." Somebody said, the longest 13 inches in the world is between the heart and the tongue. Say one thing, live another. The midst of the year is a time when there are things we have not seen and we want to see them, including the movie Rated X. We are willing to try new kicks because we know time is running out. We need special help at that time. It's a time when we want to do things we haven't tried before. No wonder the prophet said, "Oh Lord, revive us in the middle years. Revive us in the midst of the years." The third point I'd like to make is this. 70 years of captivity, 70 years allotted to us, and 70 hundreds of years allotted to the earth. And the Lord's servant says we will spend the seventh millennium in the kingdom of God. For almost 6,000 years, this old earth, from its youth in Eden, has been waxing old like a garment. And like a garment that breaks out here and there, though often patched up, the old earth is becoming an unfit place in which to live. The ecologists, the scientists are all telling us she can't sustain us much longer. And if all the rest of the world lived on the scale that we Americans live on, the natural resources of the earth would all be consumed in less than 12 months. Overpopulation is a problem today. We are multiplying so fast that in a matter of about 10 years, the earth will ill afford space for us to stand on. The earth is waxing old. Her time is drawing near. She is about to reach her end. Christ never promised to save this earth. Defiled and polluted, overpopulated, soaked with blood, shattered by screams, humid with tears. God never promised to save this earth. He promised to save all who live on it, who would just be willing to accept His provisions of grace. and obey and keep His commandments. We are waiting for the coming of the Lord. His coming draweth nigh. We are caught in the middle years, the years in between, and the devil is tempting us to say, He will not keep His word. My Lord delayeth His coming. By our attitudes, by our investments, by our purchases, we are saying He's delaying His coming. I'm going to read one quotation here as we complete this message. The powers of Satan are at work to keep the minds diverted from eternal reality. The enemy has arranged matters to suit his own purposes. Worldly business, sports, the fashions of the day, these occupy the minds of men and women. We are caught up and consumed, overcharged with the cares of this life, and the coming of the Lord draws nigh. Ladies and gentlemen, don't leave this sacred encampment until you have reassessed things, thought it through again. Make sure of the ground on which you stand. This is too serious to play around with. Reorder your priorities. Make sure you're putting first things first. For the Lord's servant says, whatever comes between you and God, whatever claims your first love is your God. Let us make sure that we really expect the Lord to come soon and that we're willing to act like it. Let us make sure that when we go to bed tonight, every sin is confessed. As the Lord's servant says, she said, don't dare go to sleep without it. For demons hover over your bed. And were it not for the grace and the vigilance of holy angels, you would not live to see tomorrow. Let us be sure. And if there's something wrong, if there is some sin unconfessed, if there's something you haven't straightened out, by His grace, you can take care of it tonight and go to bed as verily the Son of God as Christ Himself. I drove up from Virginia one day through bad scheduling. I had scheduled a meeting in Norfolk, Virginia on Sabbath morning and in the Tacoma Park Church Sabbath afternoon. It was foolish to do so, but when it dawned on me that it had been done, it was too late to straighten it out. So I went to Norfolk. I was told it would take 5 hours to drive home. I was due in Tacoma Park at 4:30 that afternoon. And so we went through the service and God blessed mightily and I took off. And when I got in the car, I knew that I had to rush along. I didn't intend to break the law. But when I realized how fast I was going, I looked and saw a state trooper sitting on the side of the road. And immediately as I flew by, he came right after me. I didn't even wait for him to catch me. I pulled over and waited for him. But he pulled another man and stopped him first. And this man got out and began to argue with the state trooper. And I said, oh, why does he have to make him angry at all? And he pulled out a ticket book and he angrily wrote out a ticket and handed it to the man and sent him on his way. And then he walked up to me, a great big strapping policeman. And he said, all right, what's your trouble? I said, good afternoon, officer. He said, how you doing? I said, obviously not too well. He said, what's the matter? I said, well, sir, I've got to tell the whole story. I said, I did some bad scheduling, and I preached this morning in Norfolk, and I'm doing the Tacoma Park, Maryland church this afternoon at 4:30, and I said, I intended to rush along, but not to break the law, and I didn't realize I was doing it. He said, all right, what are we going to do about it? I said, officer, I'm going to ask you to have mercy on me and let me go. He said, what do you mean? You're a preacher. And you saw me give that man a ticket. Now, do you as a preacher think it's right for me to let you go and give him a ticket? I said, officer, all this week I've been preaching about the grace of Jesus and how He lets us go when we don't deserve it. He said, but you haven't answered my question. I said, officer, grace is appropriated through the love of God, and men are supposed to ask for it.
And after I have asked, it is up to you to whom it is given to grant it or refuse it. To make a decision, it's up to you. He said, but what about the other man? I said, maybe he didn't ask. I'm asking. He said, come on back here and sit in my car a minute. I went back there. He said, how long have you been a preacher? I said, 20 years. Did you say you never speed? I say I don't get tickets. He said, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. He said, I'm going to let you go. Grace! Didn't deserve it. Deserved a ticket. But I asked. I'm going to let you go. But he said, I want you to hold that big Buick down now. Take it easy and don't let me catch you coming through here again like that. Do you think you can do that? I said, I not only think so, I promise. And at 4:20 in the afternoon that Sabbath, I walked onto the rostrum of the Tacoma Park Church. By grace, all you have to do is ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Don't go to bed tonight lost. But all you have to do is ask. And by His grace, having forgiven and saved us, He can keep us in the middle years while we wait for the dawning of that day.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you would discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.